Ephesians chapter 2. We've seen at the end of chapter 1 the exceeding greatness of God's power, and now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we see how that power is displayed toward us who believe. I'll read the first 10 verses. Ephesians chapter 2. And you, hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. Once more, let's ask the Lord's direction. Father, these are lofty thoughts that you have deigned to set before us today. We pray that as we study them, we might understand them accurately, and that they would stimulate in our hearts, Lord, the sense of love and devotion and gratitude to you that is their purpose. And that our lives might be more submissive to you, more obedient, more seeking of your glory as we contemplate the eternal purposes that you have in mind in setting us apart for yourself and delivering us from such a dire condition as we were in before your Spirit moved upon our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us, and pray that you'd enable us to be better ambassadors and exponents of that grace in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the first three verses of this chapter are a little bit like hitting yourself over the head with a hammer. You know, it feels so good when you stop. It's not pleasant things to contemplate. And if we only had the first three verses, it would be a pretty depressing portion upon which to meditate. But praise God, it is the background from which God has delivered us. It describes what we were, but not what we are. It's all in the past tense here. I pointed out to you last week that the section begins in verses 1 and 2 talking about the Gentiles, and it's addressed to the Ephesians. Ephesus was a major city in Asia Minor, what is now Turkey. He was talking to Gentiles when he says you. But then when he says we in verse 3, he is including the Jew along with the Gentile, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. And so he's going to talk about the Jews' condition. And in both cases, he comments on the state of sinfulness and then on the action of sinfulness. We are sinners. That's a matter of state. That's our condition. And we do sin. That's a matter of action. I think the world commonly feels that you sin, that you are a sinner because you sin. A sinner is someone who sins. But in biblical terms, we are sinners. We have that by nature. We are called here in verse 2 the children of disobedience. That is natural to us to be disobedient and thus to deserve God's wrath. And our actions stem from our condition, our state. As we saw last time, that state is something we inherit from Adam. It's part of our human condition. When Paul talks about being weak in the flesh, it's a very biological metaphor. And I suspect he might not be so terribly surprised when people begin to turn up genes that are responsible for various sorts of socially destructive behavior. in our day, people look at this genetic evidence when it emerges and they say, oh, this proves that this behavior is, after all, quite natural and normal and mustn't be condemned. Paul would come back and say, no, it doesn't. It proves that the human being is completely corrupt from birth and that we inherit these defects from our first parents. And that's why sin comes. It's in the flesh. It's natural to us. So we're starting off with the you, and we considered, first of all, their state, the fact that you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now he looks at the action, their sinful actions, wherein in time past you walked according to. And there are two things they walked according to. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. They followed an impersonal tendency, the course of this world. They followed a personal leader, that is Satan. The important thing is to notice that they walked according to something. The unbeliever treasures the thought of independence. I am the master of my faith. I am the captain of my soul. Nobody tells me what to do. I evaluate what I see, I judge, I take independent action, I answer to no one. That is the pride of heart of the unbeliever, isn't it? We see it all around us, and the people that we work with, our neighbors, our friends, unbelieving friends. But Paul says, no, no, you weren't independent. You walked according to external influences. You're following somebody. You're always following somebody. What does the unbeliever follow? Well, first of all, he follows the course of this world. The world in Scripture, the cosmos, is a system, but it's a sinful system. The Greek word cosmos lies at the root of our word for cosmetic. Cosmetics are things that help you get your face in order, get it all arranged nicely so it looks attractive. And cosmos to the Greek was something that was well organized. It was well ordered. Everything was arranged. Everything had its place. So it referred to a system. If you read the New Testament, virtually always that system is depicted as wicked and evil. It is exquisitely organized and structured, and it is directed by Satan, the world. Well, in any form that it takes. I'm just pointing out that the word world in the New Testament, it has this negative sense to it. It refers to a wicked, sinful system. Which is, by the way, why it is so misleading to take the word as a synonym for all in John 3:16. It's not speaking there of quantity at all. It is a qualitative description, not a quantitative description. It describes a sinful system, and the amazing thing is that God loved that system. A system that we, by the way, are exhorted not to love. Love not the world. These are the things that are in the world. But God, in his mercy and grace, did place his love upon those who were in this world. Now, this world is an ordered structure, and thus it has a course. It has a tendency. It behaves in a certain regular, observable way. And what did we do in time past, in our dead state? We walked according to the course of this world. We fit in with the system. Do you ever have somebody tell you, get with the system? If you're a newcomer in a company, or maybe you've just come to a new school and the students that have been there before, you just come to high school, and the sophomores are saying, come on, get with the system. Well, that's what we were all doing. We were with the system. We were walking according to the course of this world. We approved its patterns. We shaped ourselves after it. Now that we have become believers, what's the commandment in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2? Verse 1 says, beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What's verse 2 say? Be not conformed to this world. See? That's what you used to do. You used to be conformed to this world. But now you've changed. Now you're no longer in the state of sin. Now your position is not dead in trespasses and sin. Now your position is alive in Christ. No longer should you be conformed to this world. You were. This is what used to be. You used to be conformed to it. Now you're not to be conformed to it. So is it any wonder that sometimes as a Christian you might feel a little bit like an outsider? A lot like an outsider. You are an outsider. We're a peculiar people. We're set apart. We don't belong. There's a very real sense in which we are aliens on this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we are here as lights in a dark world. We're here as salt in a putrefying earth. And our job is to bear witness that the course of this world is wrong. It falls under God's condemnation. The day is coming when He's going to purge it with fire, as He once purged it with water. And those who fear and turn to Him in repentance and faith can be delivered. But they must hurry. There's not much time left. So if you ever feel strange and sort of a little bit left out and a little bit funny, well, that's right. You're not walking any longer according to the course of this world. You are different. Now this is not just an impersonal system. There is this system. But this system is ruled by somebody. It is organized by someone. And that is the one who is called the prince. Here, and he is the prince of two things. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the prince of the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In Greek, both of those are genitive case, so they both are the ofs here. But he is a person. It's not just a case that people, unbelievers, are following the general spirit of the age in an impersonal sense. They are enslaved to a personal individual. They don't know it. They are like the Jews in John chapter 8. So the Lord Jesus said to them, if the Son will set you free, you shall be free indeed. And they said, we don't need to be set free. We're never in bondage to any man. He said, you are of your father the devil. And the works of your father, the lusts of your father you will do. Unbelievers don't know it. But they are under Satan's rule, and they are performing the things that he tells them to do. Revelation describes him as the great dragon, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. His entire system, he is deceived. He's got them thinking, number one, that what they're doing is good, and number two, that they're independent. When what they're doing, number one, is against God's law and therefore subject to His judgment, and number two, they're not independent at all. They're enslaved to Him. They can't help but follow Him. Now, we have two descriptions of His kingdom here. The first description is the power of the air. This verse was used at one time to condemn gospel radio broadcasts because it was felt that the air was, or airplanes, because it was felt that the air was wicked or something. I think Paul's point here is much more mundane, not as sophisticated as that. He's not saying that the air is intrinsically wicked. But I think he is recognizing that you can't escape the air. It's all around us. It's pervasive. It's part of our environment. And the authority, the power of Satan, is air-like. He is the prince of this power that is everywhere. It surrounds us. It's like the atmosphere that we breathe. My perception here is that he's using the air as a word picture for the pervasiveness, the inescapableness of Satan's influence. It's all around us. That government is everywhere we look. And we need to be on our lookout for it. A healthy degree of skepticism, I think, is appropriate for us whenever anybody holds up to us an example of human authority and says, look at this, isn't this wonderful, isn't this godly? And the answer is, no, it's not. It's under Satan, the prince of the power of the air. The highest authority that we are endorsed to in Scripture is the local assembly. And even there are limits and safeguards that are intended to be put in place. The Scriptures know nothing of the hierarchical structure of an Episcopal-type church, such as the Roman Catholic or the Episcopalian or the Methodist. Nothing of a synodical structure, such as the Presbyterians. Very, very cautious of authorities and governments that are in place. And the world governments, well, we are to be subject to them. are recognizing that our king will one day come and replace them. We're subject to them. God has placed them here, but we also recognize them as wicked and corrupt. And when push comes to shove, we must obey God rather than man. So there is this pervasive, air-like authority that surrounds us. And then there is this thing that he calls the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I take it that spirit here is in a general impersonal sense, much as Scripture speaks of the spirit of meekness in Galatians 6, or the spirit of the world in 1 Corinthians 2, or the spirit of Antichrist in 1 John 4. It's I think the rebellious attitude that men treasure as evidence of their independence from God. This spirit of rebelliousness. And they think it's their independent spirit. It's not. It is ruled by the prince of that spirit. That attitude within them is controlled by Satan. It works in them who are the children of disobedience. Now this is a Hebrew metaphor. It's a little... That doesn't mean that their parents were disobedient and therefore they were born. It's not describing them as children of fornication, for example, or something like that. The Hebrews recognized, as we all do, that children often bear a striking resemblance to their parents. And they turned that into a rather regularly used figure of speech. If you want to say that someone has a certain characteristic or a certain quality, you will describe them as a child of that characteristic. So, for example, in Isaiah 57, verse 4, we read about children of transgression. That means those who are transgressors, those who rebel against God. Hosea 10 speaks of children of iniquity or children of wrath. That is, those who are iniquitous or sinful, those who are subject to wrath. In fact, today in modern Hebrew, if you want to say that somebody is 32 years old, you say he is a son of 32 years. He's characterized by having 32 years. That's a standard, very, very common metaphor for characterizing things. So Rabbi Paul here, when he's describing us, those to whom he's writing, these Gentiles, as being disobedient, he describes them as belonging to the children of disobedience, those who are by character, by nature, disobedient, that disobedient lot out there. And that spirit works in those children of disobedience. They are under Satan's direction. Now it's interesting that, to contrast the beginning and the end of verse 2, at the beginning of the verse he says, in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There is this large company, the children of disobedience, that's out there. At one time, you were part of them. You followed the course in which they walked. You obeyed the prince to whom they are subject. You've left. Praise God, you're no longer walking in that way, but they still are. That spirit continues to work. Just because you've been saved doesn't mean that the game is over. They are still ensnared in this. And now we turn from the focus on the Gentile to a broader scope. Paul's now going to speak about us all. He says, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. And here he's going to begin with action, and then come back up to state in the second half of verse 3. So there's a little mirror symmetry here, a little chiasm here. He starts off with the Gentiles in their sinful state and describes the Gentiles' sinful actions, then the Jews' sinful actions, and finally closes up with the Jewish sinful state. So in the first half of verse 3, there are three contrasts with verse 2 that show us the influence of adding in the Jews at this point. First of all, he says, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. It's not just the Gentile. He's gone from you to we, including the Jews
among it.
The Jew might like to say, and in fact the Jews of his day did like to think, that they were morally superior to the Gentile. They were the heirs of God's law. They'd received the revelation from God on Mount Sinai. Moshe Kibel Torah B'Sinai. Moses received the law on Sinai. It was a prominent part of their creed. And they loved the verse in Isaiah chapter 2, which says, "From Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." They saw themselves as a light to the nations, a moral beacon to the world around them. How could they possibly be sinful? Says Paul. We all, pointing the finger back at himself now, had our conversation. I spent a good deal of time trying to understand the difference between this word and the word in verse 2, which says, "You walked according to the course of this world." Here we read, "among whom we also had our conversation in time past." The two words are very, very similar in their meaning, and I couldn't find any commentators that would help me with the distinction between them. I collected all the examples of the two of them that I could find in the New Testament, and I think there is a distinction between them. The term walking in verse 2 is usually associated with the specific nature of the conduct that is being described. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The Gentile has his eyes dead set on an unholy goal, and he is walking according to that unholy goal. The word in verse 3, conversation, usually, if it emphasizes anything, emphasizes not the character of the conduct, but the associations that are involved, the context in which you are walking. And that's the point here. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. His emphasis is not that you lived in a certain way, but that you lived with and among and in sympathy with a certain group of people. What does that mean? What was the Jew called out to be? He was called out to be a peculiar people, a holy, separate nation unto the Lord. Much of the Old Testament law was designed to mark the Jew as distinctive. The dietary law. How could a Jew possibly go into a supermarket and buy food? It marked him out as different. You invite him to your house for dinner and he couldn't eat half the things on the plate. It would show you that he was distinct, that he was marked as separate. But by the time of our Lord, the Jewish people had begun to assimilate to the society around them. They'd begun to cast off the marks of distinction. They would compromise them or erect little legal formalisms that allowed them to keep what they thought was the exact letter of the law, but not keep what the law intended to teach. And thus, they stand condemned for having their conversation among the Gentiles. Their sin is not just in the characteristic of how they lived, but the fact that they weren't being separate, that they were walking among the Gentiles and going along with whatever they went along with. I think it's worth recognizing as we read this condemnation of the Jew, condemned here for having their conversation among the Gentiles, that we as Christians are also a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. Peter describes us in the same terms in which Israel is described in the Old Testament. We are called to be distinctive. And the natural desire of the flesh is to slip back into the lusts of the flesh, to slip back into the course of this world, slip back into living the way everybody else lives because it's comfortable and doesn't stick out. But we need to be careful, lest we find ourselves condemned for having our conversation among the Gentiles. We're in the world. Yeah, we can't avoid that. And we have a responsibility, men, to support their families by working in that world, doing good works for necessary uses. Women, for raising their children and maintaining a home environment in the midst of a sinful world and yet protected from it. A sanctuary, an oasis in the midst of a sinful desert of sin. We must never forget our need to be distinctive in our conversation, in our conduct, our appearance, our behavior. We're called upon to be separate. We must not fall into the error of the first century Jews who had their conversation among the children of disobedience. We can find a contrast here also, contrasting the emphasis on Satan in verse 2 with the emphasis on the lusts of the flesh in verse 3. You see, in verse 2, the Gentiles are led astray by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But the Jew is led astray by the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This reminds us that while it's true that the devil is at the root of our sin, it's not right to make the excuse all the time, the devil made me do it. Because the flesh itself can lead us astray. That's not a distinction that the Gentile was apt to know a lot about. The Gentile, if he felt like doing something, he'd do it. He didn't recognize the tension there. But when you look into Paul's heart in Romans chapter 7, you can see the struggle that a pious Jew would have if they honestly confronted their feelings. Look with me at Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14. A Gentile couldn't write this. For we know that the law is spiritual. Romans 7:14. Well, Gentile couldn't say that. Wouldn't recognize the law as spiritual. But Paul, as a Jew, did recognize it as spiritual. And then he compares himself with that law. And if he's honest, he must realize that I am carnal, sold under sin. That which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that is, which is according to the law, that do I not. But what I hate, which is what the law condemns, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. So just the very fact that he loves the law makes him aware of the destructive tendencies of his flesh. As a Gentile, he wouldn't know the law. So he'd have a tendency to sin, he'd go sin, he'd think that's natural and that's right. But as a Jew, he knows the law, and thus the lusts of the flesh fighting against that law loom very, very large in his consciousness. Verse 18, for I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This is the plea from the heart of a Jew who loves the law of God, who now knows in his mind what is right, and finds he can't live it because of the weakness of the flesh. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 2, speaking distinctively of the Jew, he says, we had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, led astray by these internally generated lusts, not just what Satan does to us from outside, but the results of our fallen nature inherited from Adam, the lusts of the flesh that keep us from obeying God's law. Now, because we are in Ann Arbor, a university town, I think it's important for us to look at the amplification that he gives here of these lusts. He says, we were fulfilling, this is Ephesians 2, verse 3, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There's probably a certain segment of people in this town who would agree that fleshly lusts are damaging if they are not channeled appropriately and harnessed. But they'd all be very much offended by the fact that Paul adds on here the desires of the mind. You know that it would be sinful to yield to fleshly appetites for physical gratification, for food, or sexual fulfillment. We know that these things are not to be yielded to. But have you ever thought of curiosity as being a tendency that if yielded to, can be destructive? Have you ever thought of the love of humanistic knowledge, humanistic learning, as being something that is just as destructive as unbridled physical lust? Well, Paul says here, we lived according to the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Our mind is not immune to the fall. It's not separate from the flesh. In other words, it's subject to those constraints. And often those who think themselves most moral and most self-controlled stand condemned because they have yielded to the desires of the mind and have departed from the revelation of God. They assume that their mind is over the revelation of God, that they know more than God does, and that they can stand in judgment on God's word. It's not so. It's characteristic of the unbeliever, and of the cultured unbeliever in particular, someone like the Jew, to be led astray by the desires of the flesh and of the mind. These are their actions, conducting themselves in the midst of the Gentiles, following the internal deception of the flesh, which includes not only what we think of as fleshly appetites, but also mental conceits as well. But now he returns to speak again of what they are in their state, in their natural state. He says, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By saying this by nature, he's emphasizing again that this is what they are in their native state. You are basically naturally lost. What an insult to a Jew. A Jew would say, I can trace myself back. Paul would say, Hebrew of the Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin. And he could go right on back to Benjamin, to Jacob, to Isaac, to Abraham, back to the patriarchs. But a genealogy all the way back to the patriarchs doesn't convey any benefit in God's eyes. By nature, the Jew as well as the Gentile is a child of wrath. And it's probably worth saying that the same thing holds true for children of Christian parents. You do not inherit your parents' faith or your parents' salvation. What you are spiritually, you are before God yourself. Godly parents is a tremendous advantage. It doesn't save you. It does give you exposure to the Word of God. You have an opportunity to know a lot of things you might not hear if you were not a believer, but doesn't save you. These pious Jews were by nature the children of wrath. And this is that same Hebrew idiom that we saw back at the end of verse 2. The children of disobedience, now the children of wrath. That is, this is their condition by nature, to fall under God's judgment. They are susceptible to God's condemnation. And they're that way naturally. Compare that to the Gentile's condition. The Gentile was dead in trespasses and sins. That was his natural state. The Jew's natural state is to be in line for God's wrath. That strikes me as being rather more harsh than this one. I think, okay, so I'm dead. But down here, I'm under the sword. Why is that? I suspect because to whom much is given, of whom shall much be required. The Jews were the stewards of the oracles of God. They had God's revelation. They knew it, and yet they sinned against it. So how much more must be their condemnation? But Paul doesn't begin by saying that they are simply dead. He says, you guys are worse than dead. You're in line for God's eternal judgment and fall under God's wrath. Then he says, even as others. I think here he wants to make sure that we understand he's not just talking about the Jew. He's talking about the Gentile. And he's not just talking about those Jews who ended up saved. He's not just saying we, like Paul and Barnabas, who are Jews and have received Christ, were this way. All the Jews out there were this way. even as at the end of verse 2, he said, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You once walked this way, but that spirit is still working out there among the sons of disobedience. We all had our conversation in time past in a course of action that is currently being followed by others as well. These others who have not received Christ, they still stand under this condemnation. So we've got a theme in these two verses, very much like what we have in Romans chapters 1 through 3. Chapter 1 of Romans describes the condemnation of the Gentile. That's verses 1 and 2. Chapter 2 of Romans describes the condemnation of the Jew, the one who has the revelation of God, and that corresponds to verse 3 here. And then you have the summary in Romans 3:9. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Summed everybody up, put them all together, and that's what you have here at the end of verse 3. Even as others. Everybody falls under this condemnation in one way or another. All are dead, awaiting God's judgment because of their sin. The sin that they conduct because of outward influences, temptations from Satan, and because of inward influences, the effect of the flesh inherited from Adam. That's the way the world is. By contrast, we are a peculiar people. This is past tense for us. Why do you hit yourself on the head with a hammer? Because it feels so good when I stop. That's a miserable picture here. Praise God, it's not true of us now, those of us who are believers. We're free of this. We've been delivered from it. But how unusual we are. You need to recognize what the world around you is like. This is a picture of what's still going on every day in the people among whom you have to live and move on a daily basis. So don't be surprised sometimes if you feel a little bit left out, a little bit distinctive. Right now it might be uncomfortable sometime, but the day is going to come when the course of this world is going to lead straight into the lake of fire. And at that point you will be very, very grateful that you are not part of that mass. You'll be glad that you're different, and that the Lord has made you distinctive. So that's one lesson, I think, to recognize the pervasiveness of sin, to thank God for setting us apart, and to recognize that we are called to be holy. At the same time, the condemnation of the Jew in verse 3 reminds us of how fearful it is to neglect the privilege that is ours. Many today are raised under the sound of the gospel and think that they're Christians. They're not, unless God has delivered them. And not a Christian is because their parents were Christians. It's something that's a transaction between the individual and the Lord. And if we comfortably assume that we're okay because we knew the gospel, but maybe we haven't really made that personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, our judgment's going to be harsher. We're not simply going to be children of disobedience, reckoned dead in trespasses and sins. We're going to be reckoned as children of wrath, those particularly destined for God's angry vengeance. Now, those three verses, as I've said, really are just the object of this big sentence that Paul is building. The verb was inserted in verse 1 in italics. It's not going to come until verse 5 yet. He's given us the object. You and we, dead in trespasses and sins, children by nature of wrath, walking according to Satan, walking according to the lusts of our flesh. But now, in verse 4, next week, we'll consider God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. We were in such dire condition. God did not deal with us according to what we deserved. But instead, because of his love, he dealt with us in mercy. He had pity on our contemptible condition and has done for us the great things outlined in verses 5 and 6, quickening us together with Christ, raising us up together, and making us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that, Lord willing, we shall consider when we come together next to meditate here in Ephesians chapter 2. But that's all that we have time for this morning. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us the terrible condition that we were in as unbelievers. Your blessings are so great to us, Lord, that sometimes in the spiritual security that we enjoy, we forget the state from which we've been saved. Thank you for setting it up before us and for reminding us how pervasive it is all around us on every side. Help us, Lord, to be distinctive. Help us to stand apart from it and to bear a clear and uncompromising testimony to an unbelieving world on every side. I pray for your spirit strength in this, and thank you for the instruction that you give us to this end from your word. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's sing in closing from the Blue Book, Psalm 136. In the light of our terrible condition, praise God, for He is kind. His mercy lasts for a. Psalm 136, fourth stanza says, He hath remembered us in our low estate. He certainly has delivered us from that low condition in which we were. Psalm 136.